Got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'll brief us with an introduction. So last week I concluded chapter 2 in our verse-by-verse study through Acts. However, it was brought to my attention that I had skipped verses 34 through 39. I went back through my notes thinking, that's impossible. Went back through my messages, and sure enough, I skipped them. By the way, I appreciate those who caught that slip up. So before jumping into chapter 3, I want to go back and unpack those verses that I missed this morning, which they will actually be relevant to our study. So it's Lord has his way. So if you've been keeping up with our movement through Acts, let me briefly recap what has gone before. Maybe you're here for the first time, you're just hearing this for the first time this morning. So prior to Jesus ascending, he told his disciples that before going out to spread the gospel, that they would need power to confirm the message. He further instructed them to wait in Jerusalem until the power came. And 10 days later, it arrived on Pentecost Sunday via the person of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Spirit was demonstrated in three ways. There was a mighty roar of something like wind that swept through the whole house. I think of this as kind of the Holy Spirit's doorbell. I'm here, dung, and the wind begins. Something like wind is what it actually says. Then something like little flames appeared over each person's head. And almost immediately, all the people there began to speak in languages they did not previously know. This is called speaking in tongues, just in case you've heard the term before. It's in the Bible. It was evidence that the Holy Spirit had come in power. And they were immersed in his power. And this experience is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've heard that term before. Well, a room of over 100 people speaking in tongues, most likely at the top of their lungs, attracted the attention of people outside the house. The Feast of Pentecost was in full swing, and the town was filled with Jews from outside the region and even far away lands. These people drew close to the house to investigate the strange noise. And apparently they could see through the open windows and possibly the patio. And as they did, they saw and they heard people speaking in languages that they could not possibly have known. So look at Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 12 real quick. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, however, they mocked the people who were speaking in tongues, accusing them of being drunk. And that's when Peter stood up and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and in the Spirit's power began preaching a sermon that would lead over 3,000 people to Christ. So as we return to verse 34 of chapter 2, Peter has just referenced Psalm 16, providing scriptural support for what is occurring at the home with the doings of the Holy Spirit. Peter's ultimate point, though, is that this clear demonstration of the Holy Spirit's arrival and power is a further demonstration that Jesus is alive and well. All of it is a result of Jesus' doing exactly like he said it would happen. So verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Notice that dead people can't do this. King David was referring to the future Messiah who would sit at the right hand of the Father. David wasn't talking about himself, but about the day when Christ would rule over every and all things. Again, the point is, Christ is not dead, but alive and reigning. Then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is Peter's reason for the sermon, so that everyone would know that God the Father, that is the one whom they worship and who is their God, has himself sanctioned Jesus Christ to be both Lord and Christ, thus establishing and sharing authority with Jesus, and that Jesus is alive and well. They, now under the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, began to realize that they killed the very person that God, whom they purportedly to love, right? The God of the Old Testament, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God sent them the Savior, the Messiah. They realized they killed him. He sent him, the Messiah, to save them, and they killed their very own life preserver, if you will. Verse 37, and now when they heard this, that is, the Jews, were guilty of murdering the Messiah, it says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That term cut to the heart in Greek means like a spear thrust, if you can imagine a spear being thrust all the way into the heart of a person. It has deep emphasis. It cuts all the way through. This is another demonstration and prophetic picture of what the Holy Spirit does to people's hearts. He convicts people of sin. We spoke last week about the need to not only be anointed when we share the gospel, but pray that the heart of the listener receives the Holy Spirit's convicting as well. Then notice their response. What must we do? It's the natural response of a heart that has been convicted of sin. And then Peter tells them. Notice he doesn't say, well, you've got to do good works at this point. In fact, you have to do a lot of good works. Since you know you're guilty, you need to start accumulating good works so that the day you die, God will let you into heaven. Notice that he doesn't say, well, you need to give 500 Hail Marys. Why don't you just go stand over there and do that and let me know when you're done. He doesn't say, pull out your wallets. We're glad you feel guilty. Go and pull out your wallets and pony up. He doesn't do that either. He says something that has to do with the heart. You see, people think being good is what will get them into heaven. But it's after we're saved that we are to do good works. But all the good works in the world will not save us from judgment. It is something God does in our hearts when we, by faith, accept Him as Lord and Savior. So Peter tells them in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Well, there it is. Our proper response to the Holy Spirit's conviction is repentance. This is the key to the kingdom, and Jesus is the door. We repent of our sins, and then we go through the door, which is Jesus Christ alone. Notice that the Holy Spirit seals our conversion as confirmation that we have become a Christian. This verse is not speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is an empowerment that the Holy Spirit manifests at a time of His choosing after we are saved. This verse is speaking to us becoming part of the greater body of Christ when we are born again, and the Holy Spirit is simultaneously sealing us as the fullness of the Godhead comes to dwell within us. And for the remaining verses in chapter 2, you can go to our website and download last week's teaching. So now we move on to chapter 3. To set the context, the event of Pentecost is now over. The church has been empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they are now going to fulfill the Great Commission in power. And the whole rest of Acts demonstrates that power at work. The waiting for power is over. And from this day forward, up to this very day in 2026, the church is walking, or should be walking, in the same power, and we are marching against the gates of hell, and the gates of hell cannot prevail. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. In the series that was taught here recently, A Believer's Authority, I taught in this passage, but we're going to revisit it again today. It's interesting that they went at the ninth hour. That's about 3 p.m. It is the ninth hour when the evening sacrifice is presented. And it was the ninth hour when Jesus cried out and finally died. So here it is, the ninth hour, picking right back up where Christ left off, the evening sacrifice. What He finished then is beginning now afresh in the Spirit of Christ, which is also the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. He was probably about 40 years old. Whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. It is called Beautiful because it is the eastern gate. It is made out of bronze, and when the morning sun hits it, it illumines up as if the Spirit of God Himself is coming through the doors. So it's called the Beautiful Gate. They laid him there to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So this man who is unable to walk or probably even care for himself to some extent is laid at the entrance to the temple to beg for money as people entered. Verse 3. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." This command to look in the Greek means to look intently. If I was to lift up my sweater right here, don't worry, my shirt's on underneath. If I was to lift up my sweater, say, "Hey, can y'all see this little piece of lint here?" You'd start leaning in, kind of squinting your eyes. See, that's the idea of here. Peter says, the man fixed his eyes on Peter with John, and Peter said, "Look at us." So it means to look intently and below the surface, if you will. Of course, below the surface is where Peter's power lies. You wouldn't know it by just looking at him. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So what does Peter have? In the Greek, "what I do have" means to intrinsically possess something. Possessing something within that you can't necessarily see on the outside. This thing has been given to him by the Holy Spirit. It's inside of Peter. Well, what is this thing? It is the power of Jesus to heal. Notice that Peter doesn't have to beg Jesus for power. He doesn't have to begin worshiping and dancing and emotionally beckoning the power of God to fall. Peter has it already. The Holy Spirit gave it to him, and now it's his. It is a gift. It is still God's power, not Peter's, but Peter is the steward and the administrator of it in his own life. So he says, in the name of Jesus, that is, in the authority of Jesus' name, and in his authority, Peter's authority, to use it, because Peter is saved. And he says, rise up and walk. This didn't take mountains of faith, if you notice from the text. It didn't take mountains of faith on the lame man's part. He simply responded to Peter's command with the faith the size of a mustard seed, quite frankly. He was willing to get up, but Peter's belief in the authority that he now possessed in the Holy Spirit was what gave this man faith and empowered power to flow. And Peter spoke with conviction. He didn't just say, yeah, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. No, it was conviction, because he knew the power he had. He knew the authority he had. He says, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. There is a difference, and the conviction flows out of our tone if we believe it. Peter spoke in expectation of both, of conviction and authority. He had belief and he understood his authority. He spoke in expectation. And you know what? We have the same spirit. We have the same spirit. We have the same power and the same authority as did Peter. But he is an apostle. He's a disciple. He wrote books in the Bible. At that point, he hadn't. He was just a guy like us who received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, convinced what he was teaching and believing was absolutely true, and he went out and he walked out in power. We have that same Holy Spirit. We have the same power in us as Peter or any of the apostles did. Well, why can't we do this, right? Maybe someone's asking the question this morning. Well, according to Scripture, we can. Well, then why don't we? And I say, quit asking questions. No, that's not what I say. Then why don't we? Well, I will answer your question with a question of my own. Have you tried? Have you tried? I was so impressed with a member of the worship team this morning who, in all boldness, called out sickness. He says, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out. I take authority over you. Man, I was so blessed by that, because I see one of the brethren understanding and discovering the authority and the power that we each have in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's available for all of us. But Pastor, I've tried so many times. I've tried so many times. There's an evangelist that I admire who has an incredible healing ministry. Sees people healed all the time. Crazy stuff. Crazy stuff. You look at him today and go, wow, man, is there anything that your prayers, is there any time that your prayers don't get answered that you don't see healing? Sure, there are still. But he said for the first 900 times as he prayed for people to be healed, he did not see one miracle. He did not see one person heal, but he didn't stop. In faith, he continued. He says, the word says it. I'm going to believe it. And by golly, I'm going to keep praying for people. I'm going to keep taking authority over sickness, taking authority over demonic spirits. And one day, when he least expected it, he was praying for a guy coming through a drive-thru he was working at. And the, I'll give you a second. Praying for some guy. And the guy says, whoa, that's weird. My arm is completely healed. What? And he left his little guard gate and went out there, looked at his arm, and just like scratched his head. What in the world? God, you did it. And from that moment on, he began seeing healings and things like that regular as a regular occurrence in his ministry. So I ask, have you tried? Jesus says that it may be an issue of unbelief. Not a lack of faith, but unbelief. We talked about the difference between those in the believer's authority message. Let me explain. Jesus tied the inability to heal with unbelief and hardness of heart when he rebuked the disciples. Turning your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 17 really quick. It'll be in verse 14 is where we will pick up. Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, that's Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, well, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, so it's not an issue of faith, it's an issue of unbelief. You will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I don't want to suppose what the unbelief in itself is sin, but unbelief is a lack of trust or confidence in God's power, promises, or word, often manifesting as doubt, fear, and rebellion. Unbelief can cancel out faith, and it stems from sin also. What I was going to say is I don't want to suppose that the disciples, I don't want to try to guess what their sin was, but based on evidence in the scripture, I would say that it could possibly have been pride. Maybe they were, as they began to see more healings, their pride welled up in them. And then when it came time for a bigger healing, they began to look at themselves. They said, man, we can't cast this out. And then the boy got healed by Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. I'm just supposing, because clearly Jesus is connecting unbelief to sin. Let me explain. Sin hardens our hearts against God. When we allowed worldliness to have access to our thoughts and our affections, the ideas of sin and the flesh eventually desensitize us to the Holy Spirit's conviction, and unbelief creeps in. Conversely, when we begin to shut out the world's lies and influences in our daily lives, and when we repent of our participation with darkness and seek and love the Lord with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, then anything becomes possible with the Lord as faith replenishes. So look at what Peter and John did, verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So this is a kind of a picture of with what happens when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Follow me here. Like the lame man, we are helpless to save ourselves. Our sin nature has crippled us, and we are not spiritually whole. We have a lame spirit, a dead spirit, and nothing can help us other than things to help us cope along through life. Then one day, Christ comes. He gives us believing faith. And by faith, we believe and we stand up out of the muck of our lives. And then he strengthens us. And we begin to walk by faith, no longer lame, but in victory as we go about life, walking and leaping and praising God for what he has done. And our lives become a testimony of who we were to who we have, whom we have become, giving all glory to God. I think there's a picture of all of us with this lame man. You see, all of us are born into this world lame. We are at enmity with God from birth. Our eternal destiny is darkness, judgment, and condemnation. And we cannot change our predicament by our own strength, works, or money. Jesus is our only hope. So he comes to us, beckoning us to consider who he is and what he has done. And the evidence that has been presented that he is who he says he is. And then he gives us enough faith to believe. It's called prevenient grace. And if we will, he'll do the rest, lifting us up out of our old life and giving us a new destiny. So what are our takeaways from the readings today? The first is that we have the same power, authority, and Holy Spirit as Peter did. Do not be afraid to boldly pray for people. Peter wasn't specific. He didn't have to know the causes of the man's lameness. He simply said, "Rise up and walk." Sometimes we get paralyzed in formulas and trying to get our words just right and correct that we miss the big picture. Rise up and walk. Be healed. Pain be gone. Eyes open. Deaf ears hear. And on this note, though, I want to encourage you, as we talked about last week, to limit the world's access to your heart, soul, and mind. It fosters unbelief, which nullifies faith. And the second thing is, prioritize Jesus over provision. Notice here that Peter and John offered salvation, not silver or gold. Now, God wants us to be cheerful givers. He wants us to help the poor. But more importantly, the most important thing they need is the gospel. They need Jesus, assuming they're not saved. Don't ever think that if someone just has more, they'll be fine. We can build all kinds of inner city programs. We can increase welfare. We can raise everybody's wage up to $20 an hour. We can bring in socialism and make everybody equal. But those things never help the root cause of all of our problems, and that is sin. And sin requires the Jesus answer. We need to be bold in confronting the sin problem when we are witnessing, maybe when we are sharing our resources, while still showing love and mercy with material things if we have them. But just to give, it blesses them in the moment. But what people need are the gospel. They need to know that this gift is, at the very least, this gift being given is from Jesus Christ. He is the one that is responsible for the love that I'm showing you right now. Otherwise, people can go to any place and get stuff for free. It needs to be from Jesus. And the third thing is, be crushed. When the Holy Spirit shows us our sin, are we cut to the heart, or have we been desensitized by our sin and subsequently, think nothing of it. No big deal. I was watching a TV evangelist last Sunday. I used to really like him. He's kind of gone off the rails a bit, in my opinion. He was talking about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to people. I sincerely believe that, that's how we're saved. Christ's righteousness becomes ours through faith alone. But he began to say, look, so many of y'all walking around, you mess up, then you get all down and start kicking the can, and now you bring shame on yourself and a lot of guilt, and that doesn't nobody any good. He goes, you need to understand your righteousness. You are righteous. So whenever you mess up, when you sin, when you do these things, just tell yourself that you're righteous. Not a big deal. And I sat there, I go, are you kidding me, man? The disservice you are doing to thousands of people right now. God has called us to be repentant over our sins. He has told us to have a contrite heart, because when we sin, we hurt God's heart. We grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm righteous. Well, that's too bad. Too bad for the Holy Spirit. Too bad for God and Jesus. I got the righteousness of Christ. Man, when we sin, it hurts God. He has paid so much for us. And sin hardens our hearts towards Him as well. We have got to take in less of the world and get more Jesus in us. The Bible tells us to have nothing to do with darkness. Where's your handshake this morning? Who's your handshake been with? Can light and darkness exist together? It's a point Scripture makes. No, it cannot. It's a rhetorical question. We must understand how much God hates sin. And when we indulge, it grieves God's heart because it separates from Him. He paid so much. You know why Jesus cried out and said, God, I can't. Father, where are you? You've abandoned me. His own Father. Why did Jesus do that? Because He was taking the sin of the world, the weight of the world's sin. He took sin upon Himself. And when He did, it separated Him from the presence of even His own Father. It's a big deal. It separates us from God. He paid so much. When is the last time that you've watched the Passion of Christ in here? Has it been over 20 years? I want to encourage you to pull it out. Find it. Watch it again. We don't have to wait till Easter. It is a good reminder of the price that God paid so that we can have a relationship with Him. Do we count the cross as unimportant, or do we owe Christ our allegiance? That answer would be yes. Here's what Paul wrote to the Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The very least we can do is offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, no longer shaking hands with darkness or playing with matches, the fire of the world, but come out from the world and say, I will stand with Jesus Christ. And you will know as the world begins to exit our minds and our hearts, we will see our faith replenish. So no, it's not a matter of necessarily faith. It's a matter of just stepping out with conviction that God is going to answer. He's going to fulfill his word. Amen? Any questions? All right, God bless you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the conviction of your word, Lord. The last couple weeks, I've been convicted of so many things. Lord, I've allowed the programming of this world to come into my heart. And I'm unaware that there's unbelief coming in with it. Lord, in my arrogance and pride, I say, oh, I can watch it. It won't hurt me. God, it's a lie. It's a lying spirit that also comes in with unbelief. God, I know this morning that there are people here that they've been shaking hands with darkness and they know better. Perhaps this morning their eyes have been opened to why it's important to pursue holiness, to let go of the world, to embrace everything that you have for us in your word and your promises. And God, before we go, I would be remiss if I didn't offer an opportunity for someone to accept Jesus Christ as Lord this morning. When I read the description of the lame man at the gate, maybe you saw yourself there. Lame, the dead spirit. The Holy Spirit's been calling you for a while. You know what you should do. By faith, placed into Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven, to have your future secured. But up to this point, you've been happy just laying at the gate, though you know what you need to do. You need to get inside the building. If you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you want a relationship, You want that closeness with God the Father made only possible through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. To have your sins washed away forever, completely forgiven, the blood of Jesus is strong enough to do that. And by faith, we believe in Christ and we appropriate what he did on the cross for us. If that's you this morning, and you want to say yes to Jesus, I'm tired of being the lame man. I want to be victorious. I want to be the man who walks and leaps and praises God. That's who I want to be. A tale of two stories. If that's you this morning, I'm going to ask that you would lift up your hand and I will lead you through a prayer. And the Bible says if you mean it from the bottom of your heart, that you will be saved. So right now, as I look around the room, if that's you, if there's any hand, just lift it so I can see it and keep it up until I acknowledge it. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for your glory, Lord, that manifests in times we don't even expect. But Lord, we thank you and I pray for everyone here. Lord, that you would bless them and keep them safe on the road. You bless their health. And bless all that they put their hands to. God, you'd bless them in their coming and going, and their lying down and rising up. Father, that they would walk in victory. They would cast down unbelief. And they would fill their minds with the things of Christ. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day. See you next week.